top stories. The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah says the truce between Israel and Hamas is a historic victory for the Palestinians. Palestinians pour into the streets of the besieged Gaza Strip celebrating what they call victory of the resistance over the Israeli occupation. Also ahead, Argentina will go into total lockdown for 9 days as it grapples with the worst phase of the COVID-19 pandemic. Welcome to the program. Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah says the recent truce between the Israeli regime and Hamas amounted to a triumph for the Palestinian resistance groups. In a statement, Hezbollah congratulated Palestinian people and resistance groups on their victory. It said the development has unmasked the weaknesses of and the chasms within the Tel Aviv regime. Lebanese movement added, the ceasefire also indicates that the full liberation of Palestinian territories can be achieved in the near future. In the statement, Hezbollah said the resistance front once again breathed new life into the cause of Palestine and invoked hope among the oppressed across the world. The movement also said the war between Hamas and Israel proved that the resistance front has the upper hand against the enemy on the path to freedom and victory. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has warned Israel against any further acts of aggression following a ceasefire that took effect early on Friday, May the 21st.
It is true that the battle ends today, but Netanyahu and the whole world should know that our hands are on the trigger and we will continue to ramp up the capabilities of this resistance. And we are telling Netanyahu and his army, if you come back, we will come back too.
The Hamas officials said the Israeli regime must end its acts of violence in Jerusalem al-Quds and address the damage from its bombardment of the Gaza Strip. He said Tel Aviv must also end the eviction of Palestinians from their homes in East Jerusalem al-Quds, which he described as a red line. Al-Rashid added Al-Aqsa Mosque must also be protected. His comments came after a truce went into force early Friday following 11 days of relentless Israeli airstrikes and artillery attacks on the besieged Palestinian territory. Jubilant Palestinians have taken to the streets of the Gaza Strip to celebrate a truce between the resistance movement Hamas and Israel.
This is a joyful moment for all Gaza. This is the victory for Ramadan, the Eid, and Jerusalem. We will return all the occupied lands, all the cities. If they call us, we will be the first to be with them.
We were watching the media outlets. The victory of the resistance is the victory for all the Muslims. The Palestinian resistance returned the dignity for all Muslims.
The ceasefire ended day 11 days of relentless aerial strikes and shelling by the Israeli regime and retaliatory attacks by Palestinian resistance groups. The conflict between the two sides has been the most intense in 7 years. The truce was brokered and is being monitored by Egypt. Israel's attacks on Gaza killed 232 Palestinians, including 65 children. More than 1,900 people were also injured in the Israeli onslaught. Moreover, 12 Israelis were killed and hundreds injured in Hamas's retaliatory strikes on Israeli cities. The Palestinian foreign minister slams Israel's aggression and crimes against Palestinians, adding that the regime can no longer enjoy impunity.
Israel is an occupying power, and Israel is not above the law. Israel cannot enjoy impunity. Israel has to be accountable for the crimes that it commits against the Palestinian people on a daily basis. Crimes that tantamount to crimes against humanity and war crimes.
Riyad al-Maliki said the Israeli regime tries to introduce new facts on the ground to turn Jerusalem al-Quds into a Jewish city without any Muslim character. He added that the Israeli policy of settlements expansion and forceful evictions of Palestinians in the city must be stopped. Palestinian foreign minister stressed that any ceasefire with a regime that does not address these issues does not go far enough. All right, let's bring in Mona Candila, a correspondent who joins us via Skype out of Ramallah, to tell us more about the situation where she is after the recent developments. Mona, please.
Well, following the announcement of a ceasefire that was reached between the parties under Egyptian brokership or under Egyptian mediation, and mainly after the statement of Abu Ubaida, the spokesman of the military wing of Hamas movement in the Gaza Strip, and after 2 o'clock, the occupied West Bank witnessed celebrations all over the occupied West Bank. Palestinians rushed to the streets, firing even fireworks in the skies, celebrating the ceasefire. They considered that despite the number of Palestinian martyrs and the big number of Palestinian casualties in the Gaza Strip and what happened of the destruction of the buildings and institutions there, but they insist that what was going on or what was reached at the end of the day is a victory, especially that the Israeli regime is the one declared the ceasefire. This means that the Palestinian resistance for the very last minute was insisting to continue its firing the rockets against the Israeli occupied territories in order to defend first Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and the Palestinian holy sites, and then to defend the people of the Gaza Strip themselves. So the celebrations were held across the occupied West Bank. Vehicles were driving in the main streets of Ramallah, in Jenin, in Beit Lahem, raising the flags of Palestine, as well as honoring the resistance groups in the Gaza Strip, namely the Al-Qassam Brigade.
Thank you very much, Mona Candil, in Ramallah, with that update. During a United Nations General Assembly meeting on the situation in West Asia, Iran's ambassador to the UN, Majid Takht Ravanchi, has slammed the West's approach toward Israeli aggression against Palestinians as reprehensible and unacceptable.
And yet the Security Council, despite the continued mass disposition, occupation and persecution of the Palestinian people by the Israeli regime, remains obstructed by the United States from upholding its charter duties and shouldering its responsibility to stop violation of United Nations resolutions. In this regard, the General Assembly, as a collective conscience of the international community, has a vital responsibility to condemn Israel's military aggression and its ethnic cleansing and adopt necessary measures to hold Israel accountable for its war crimes and crimes against humanity. The immoral approach of some Western governments in equating victims with culprits is reprehensible, unjust, and unacceptable. Denial of the total asymmetry in the situation of an occupier and oppressor against an occupied and oppressed people not only exposes hypocrisy and an extreme lack of moral compass, but amounts to complicity in the crimes perpetrated against Palestinians.
Thousands of Palestinians in Israeli-occupied territories have held a funeral for a 17-year-old who was killed following an attack by Israeli forces. The procession started from his family's house and went through the city of Umm Fahm. Muhammad Kiwan was shot and wounded in the city on May the 12th during a demonstration condemning the Israeli aggression against Gaza. He later died of his injuries. Protests have also been held in the occupied West Bank in condemnation of the onslaught on Gaza and the assault on Jerusalem al-Quds. Israeli forces attacked demonstrators in the city of Beit Lehem on Thursday. Palestinian media said at least 2 protesters were injured by rubber-coated steel bullets, while several others suffered from tear gas inhalation. The Yemeni army says its air defense system has shot down a reconnaissance plane belonging to Saudi Arabia in Najran. Army spokesman Yahya Seri said the plane was downed by a surface-to-air missile. He added that details of the Saudi aircraft, as well as the operation, will be published later. The kingdom and its allies launched their war on Yemen in March 2015. As a result, tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have been killed, and millions of others have been displaced. Now, Argentina's president, Alberto Fernandez, has announced a complete lockdown to stem the worst phase of the COVID-19 pandemic the South American nation is currently struggling with.
I am very aware, fully aware, that these restrictions create difficulties. Faced with this reality, there is no choice but to choose the preservation of life. I am not going to accept this amount of contagions or deaths as something natural.
The strict measures, dubbed circuit breaker, will come into force on Saturday and will remain in place until May the 31st. Under the plan, schools and unnecessary enterprises will be shut down, while there will be a complete curb on social, religious, and sporting events. The decision has been taken as new coronavirus cases and related deaths have hit a record in Argentina over the last week. Some 3.4 million Argentinians have been infected and more than 72,600 succumbed to the disease so far. India has reported over 4,200 more coronavirus fatalities in the last 24 hours as the virus continues to spread into rural areas with weak health facilities. The death toll is now nearing 292,000, the world's second most populous nation. The health ministry has also registered nearly 260,000 new daily cases, pushing the overall caseload to more than 26 million. Meanwhile, infections have seen a downward trend over the past couple of days amid partial or a complete lockdown in most states, I should say. India has been struggling with a health crisis since April, when a more virulent second wave of infections hit the country. The vaccination process is underway, but the campaign faces major challenges due to limited supplies of doses. Some cultural bodies and rights activists in Afghanistan want the UN to officially recognize the killing of Shia people in relentless attacks in recent years as genocide. Here's a report.
Although all Afghans are suffering from war and insecurity, a rise in terrorist attacks on Shia people in the country has prompted them to raise their voices. Many have believed that deadly offensives on Shia people, mainly in western Kabul, is a proof of systematic genocide of Shiites in Afghanistan. Based on official figures, several terrorist attacks and bombings have targeted sports clubs, mosques, educational centers, shrines, schools, and even a maternity hospital in Shia-dominated area of the capital, Kabul. The incidents claimed the lives of hundreds of civilians, mostly young university and school students, worshippers, pilgrims, pregnant women, and newborn babies. However, many have also criticized government policies for failing to protect civilians. Najibullah lost his young son in a recent terrorist attack on a school in Kabul. He and many others criticized the government for failing to protect civilians, mainly those who are vulnerable. In the meantime, they want the government to officially authorize people to provide security for themselves on their own in case the government is facing any problems or challenges in this regard.
We demand nothing from the government but security. We also call on influential powers to put pressure on the government to either ensure security for us or let us protect ourselves on our own.
While Meneher insists that international rights bodies, especially the UN, should recognize the genocide of Shiites in Afghanistan, many others want prominent Shia figures to put pressure on the government to provide security for them at any cost. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal, the JCPOA, say significant progress has been made after a fourth round of talks in Vienna, but that key issues remain unresolved. Our correspondent Huma Lezgi is in Vienna.
A fourth round of talks to revive the Iran nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, concludes in Vienna, with delegations headed back home for further consultations. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said there'd been substantial progress in the past 10 days, but there were still issues that needed to be worked on. Mora said he believed an agreement was possible before Iran's presidential elections next month.
I will not venture a date because you never know, but I'm quite sure that there will be a final agreement, yeah, not far from here.
Iranian lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, said the issues that needed resolution were difficult.
Some delegations believe that the next round could be the last round. I cannot say that indefinitely, but because we are not there. We are still not there. But I think that if the other side, especially the U.S. side, can make the difficult decisions, we might be able to come to the conclusion next time we meet here in Vienna.
Araghchi said Iran is standing firm on its position that the U.S. needs to fully lift all sanctions in a verifiable manner before Tehran can take action to come back to full compliance with the JCPOA. Reports indicate that though the U.S. has agreed to ease sanctions on various sectors like energy, banking, shipping and insurance, there are still differences on sanctioned individuals and entities, including Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC. Questions have also been lingering on the fate of Iran's advanced centrifuges and whether the U.S. sanctions will be fully removed or temporarily eased. The sides have decided to meet again next week. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 29 and 30 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
أَمْ حَسِبَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ أَنْ لَنْ يُخْرِجَ اللَّهُ أَضْغَانَهُمْ ولو نشاء لأريناكهم فلعرفتهم بسيماهم ولتعرفنهم في لحن القول والله يعلم أعمالكم.
Do those in whose heart is a disease of hypocrisy suppose that Allah will not expose their spite? If we wish, we will show them, the hypocrites, to you, so that you recognize them by their mark. Yet you will recognize them by their tone of speech, and Allah knows your deeds. If you remember, in our explanation last Friday of the preceding ayahs of this surah, we pointed out that those who turn away from the manifest truths and loathe divine bounties in pursuit of vicious activities that displease God Almighty will suffer a terrible fate, and whatever good deeds they had done will be rendered null and void. We also said that hypocrites and traitors face a very painful death for their duplicity and pretension to believe when their hearts are devoid of faith. The ayahs that we recited to you now mention the mischief of the hypocrites, along with the marks by which they could be recognized, and emphasize that they are not able to conceal their real intentions from the Prophet and believers in a bid to save themselves from disgrace. The hypocrites who had infiltrated the ranks of the Prophet's companions used to take cover of Islam to continue opposition to the divine teachings in the hope of one day turning the table on the true Muslims. In other words, in every era and place, it is the habit of the hypocrites to try to weaken the faith of the people in a bid to make them veer off the course of truth and justice, so as to discourage them from active engagement in jihad and field action. It is also the habit of the hypocrites to indulge in character assassination of the pious and the true believers. These ayahs were revealed after Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, was commanded by God Almighty to proclaim Imam Ali, peace upon him, as his vicegerent, a matter that displeased the hypocrites, since in Imam Ali, peace upon him, the hypocrites face an unassailable force to hold aloof the torch of Islam, not only in the lifetime of the Prophet, but also after his passing away. As Ayah 30 means to say, God can expose the hypocrites, but the All-Merciful, rather than naming them or fully revealing their identities, has hinted at the marks by which they could be recognized by their tone of speech, expressions, and acts. For instance, for any keen Muslim, the words, facial expressions, and dubious activities of the hypocrites are evident and discernible. Several ayahs of the Noble Quran refer to the mischievous tone of speech of the hypocrites and their suspicious gestures and postures. The hypocrites should not think that they are clever, as God is aware of their misdeeds and intentions and will punish them in due time. Thus, God ordered the Prophet neither to hold the funeral prayer for the hypocrites nor ask for their forgiveness at their graves. Here, it is worth referring to a famous statement of the Prophet concerning belief and hypocrisy. O Ali, a believer will never hate you, and a hypocrite will never love you. Abu Sa'id Khudri used to say, we knew hypocrites during the time of the Prophet through their hostile tone of speech concerning Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. As history bears testimony, no intrigues, plots, or machinations of the hypocrites, even with the unbridled temporal power at their disposal, could corrupt or disfigure the true message of Allah. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, one should be careful of thoughts and words and should never think that evil thoughts and intentions can be hidden forever. Number two, spite and jealousy are among the causes of hypocrisy. And number three, the countenance often reveals the inner motives, which means one's words, facial expression, and gestures expose the intention no matter how much one tries to hide them. Now let us listen to ayah 31 of this surah.
وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ حَتَّى نَعْلَمَ الْمُجَاهِدِينَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَنَبْلُوَ أَخْبَارَكُمْ.
We will surely test you until we ascertain those of you who are mujahideen, or those who strive in the way of Allah, and those who are steadfast on the battlefield. And we shall appraise your record. This ayah lays further emphasis on ways to distinguish true believers from hypocrites so that the unprincipled and characterless may be exposed, especially during trials on the battlefields of the armed confrontations imposed on Muslims. Hence, the use of the word mujahideen, meaning those who relentlessly strive in the way of Allah and wage armed jihad. The trial is vast in scope and covers patience and clemency in fulfilling all obligations, since the battlefield is the arena of a hard and grey trial in which few people may conceal their true intentions. In other words, the men of faith and loyalty are eager to serve the cause of Allah and wipe out evil, while those who used to desert the Prophet at the slightest prospects of loss were in reality hypocrites. In contrast to the iron resolve and steadfastness of the Mujahideen manifested by Imam Ali, peace upon him, those who used to flee the battlefields because of the fear of losing their life were disloyal to the cause of Islam, lacked courage, were devoid of the spirit of martyrdom, and had no faith in the mission of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The concluding phrase of the ayah, "We shall appraise your record," does not mean Allah is unaware of them, but indicates that the omniscient Lord is fully aware of them and exposes such hypocrites through his omniscience. This ayah teaches us that, number one, God always tests those who claim to be faithful, not that he's not aware, but to prove their honesty or the lack of which to all the people. Number two, patience and steadfastness are among the signs of a true believer. And number three, steadfastness during hardships, including martyrdom, is a criterion for faith, since most people claim to be believers in times of ease and welfare. Now we listen to ayah 32 as the concluding ayah of this week's episode.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَصَدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَشَاقُّوا الرَّسُولَ مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الْهُدَى لَن يَضُرُّوا اللَّهَ شَيْئًا وَسَيُحْبِطُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ.
Indeed, those who are faithless and bar from the way of Allah and defy the Prophet after guidance has become clear to them will not hurt Allah in the least, and he shall make their works fail. It is clearly mentioned in this ayah that the deeds of those who, despite claiming to be Muslims, disobey the Prophet and create obstacles for those striving in the way of Allah will be rendered null and void, and their mischief will not hurt Allah the least. The reference here is to the hypocrites and those who deviated from the path of Allah in their lust for power and position after the departure of the Prophet from the mortal world. In other words, truth eventually triumphs, and these faithless persons who masqueraded as Muslim in order to distort religion will not be able to prevent the promised spread of the universal message of Islam. From this ayah we learn that, number one, any attempt to distort truth and defy God results in self-destruction. Number two, God has sent the means of guidance and has sealed the argument, so believers should stand steadfast, while the disbelievers and hypocrites should know that it is a futile effort to try to mislead the Muslim masses. And number three, it is God's promise to make Islam prevail all over the world.
The debate.
Hello and a warm welcome to another edition of The Debate. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. The second week of Israeli aggression on Palestinian territories, sophisticated ordnances claim more than 210 Palestinian lives, almost half of them women and children. Palestinian resistance groups are also performing retaliatory attacks on Tel Aviv and other Israeli targets. They insist they will keep raiding Israel as long as Gaza and other Palestinian areas are coming under heavy Israeli land, navy, and air raids. Now, this debate will explore various aspects of the escalation with our panelists. Let's first go to our own correspondent in Gaza City, Ashraf Shannon, and see what update he has for us there. Ashraf, over to you.
The number of fatalities in the Gaza Strip because of the ongoing Israeli atrocities has risen to 213, and over 1,500 people have been injured, and as Yavir mentioned, nearly half of them are children and women, and also large numbers of elderly people, and there are at least a dozen doctors and teachers and people from all professions were killed in this ongoing onslaught since 9 days ago. Israel continues to pound the enclave, Israeli Navy, gunboats, Israeli tanks, Israeli warplanes, using all kinds of weapons to attack over 2 million Palestinian civilians in the enclave. All the targets, or actually most of the targets that have been hit in Gaza by the Israeli regime forces, were civilian buildings and civilian infrastructure. Israel bombed at least three buildings known to house media companies, although dozens of other buildings also that were targeted had journalists in them. The health situation has reached a very critical point. The health, Ministry of Health is appealing for aid and surgical supplies to help take care of the wounded, especially amid of the coronavirus pandemic.
All right, thank you for that update, Ashraf Shannon in Gaza City. Take good care of yourself, Ashraf. Now, joining me are a couple of guests. We'll have historian and journalist Brecht Jonkers out of Hasselt, Belgium. Also, international coordinator with the Samirian Palestinian Prisoners Solidarity Network, Charlotte Cates, is joining us from Vancouver. Good to have you both on the show.
Beginning with Belgium, Brest, Israel continues to pound Gaza. More than 200 Palestinians have been killed. So how do you size up this latest Israeli war on Palestinians, which is now in its second week?
Well, unfortunately, it is not a unique situation in as far as we are talking about, of course, Zionist attacks on Gaza and on the Palestinian people and the Palestinian nation in general. This has been part and parcel, of course, of the Zionist entity and the Zionist project since the very start, since 1948, and this has only gotten worse, of course, after the war of 1967. And ever since. And unfortunately, we have seen time and again in the last 20-30 years that despite continuous diplomatical attempts and attempts at negotiations, that every so often there is a major war happening from the Zionist entity against Palestinian targets, especially very often tied to matters such as Israeli elections, whenever they need to get domestic attention away from internal problems, they turn on Palestinians, which is, of course, a victim that they always are more than willing to attack. Now, the difference, why this is, in a way, in a unique situation, is that the resistance and the resilience of the Palestinian people, which has always been very admirable and very successful in the fact that they continue to resist and continue to exist as a resilient and resistant people. But this resistance has kicked up a few notches, I think, in the past week or the past 9 days, in which you see not just the typical retaliation, but very, very precise and very successful retaliatory attacks. We have had missiles land in Tel Aviv, missiles land in near the Dimona nuclear weapons facility that Israel maintains in the Negev Desert. We have seen now reports surfacing of the Israeli Zionist offshore oil and gas platforms being targeted by remote control submarines. And now, of course, in the latest reports, we see that the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, which is the armed wing of Fatah in Ramallah, is starting to also, you know, take up arms and call for all-out revolutionary struggle. This is basically, I would call it a third intifada forming and building up all across the Palestinian nation, which is a very hopeful symbol and a very hopeful signal that real lasting change and liberty to Palestine could indeed be around the corner, especially when you think about the fact that so far all of this resistance has been purely domestic. There has not yet been external support directly from Lebanon or from Syria, for example. Right. When this kicked off, the situation could get even could change even faster.
Now over to Vancouver, Charlotte. The Biden administration just approved a $735 million arms sale to Israel. What's the U.S. role? How big a role does the U.S. have in this Israeli onslaught against the Palestinians?
Well, the U.S. has a major role in the Israeli attack on the Palestinian people. And I mean, this, again, is also something that's not new. When Palestinians are fighting back against Zionist bombs and weaponry and the Israeli war machine, they're also confronting the full might and power of U.S. imperialism. And so it really shows that in many ways the Palestinian people and the Palestinian resistance are protecting humanity on the front lines. When we look at the U.S., every single year, the U.S. provides $3.8 billion a year in aid to Israel. And this aid is military aid. This is aid that is directly aimed at funding and supporting the Zionist war machine that is attacking Palestinians, occupying Palestinian land, and engaging in settler colonialism. If we look back from the beginning of the Zionist project, the Israeli state, the Israeli entity, was always seen as essentially kind of an aircraft carrier for imperialism, whether that was British colonialism or U.S. imperialism. And today, the U.S. is fully responsible for these crimes that are taking place, for the massacres that are taking place in Gaza. And that's why it is so important for people in the United States to take action, to demonstrate, to organize, to build the boycott movement, and to hold political officials accountable and make it clear that all U.S. aid to Israel must stop immediately and that sanctions must be imposed on the Israeli entity.
Mm-hmm. Now, Brest, The United States has also, this is not the only thing that it has done, it's also blocked the UN Security Council meeting or any action or statement on the Israeli war on Gaza. We had the Palestinian envoy to the UN just an hour ago in a presser there. He said that they tried so hard, there were consensus. There was only one country, meaning the U.S., that has stopped this meeting from happening. Now they're asking for a General Assembly meeting and all that. And a lot of countries are supporting it. So, and the U.S., he said that they promised to do something undercover to stop this Israeli aggression, but that didn't happen either.
Yeah, well, no, of course, this is a very... It's when I read the information and the developments of the United States intervention in the UN Security Council and trying to block any and all, even theoretical condemnation, even if it's just verbal, just in words, condemnation of the Zionist aggression. Again, this is unfortunately nothing new and unfortunately nothing shocking. But at the same time, that's why I say it's a bit of a double story, because at the same time, in terms of, especially when we're talking about Palestine and about the oppression by the Palestinians by Zionism, the United Nations has very often been somewhat of a paper tiger, a toothless lion, so to say, in which they have never really done much to really help the Palestinian people. In fact, unfortunately, it was one of the first acts that the United Nations took as an organization was the creation of the Zionist entity on the top of Palestine. Of course, back then, this was with a very limited amount of membership, which was mostly dominated by the West. But still, and even ever since then, the United Nations has, of course, denounced, after the war of 1967, the Zionist illegal settlements in the West Bank and in East Jerusalem and on Gaza and the occupation of the Sinai and the Golan Heights. But when push comes to shove, there has been very little work done by the United Nations, and one of the major reasons for that being, of course, the undemocratic functioning of the United Nations Security Council, in which one permanent member can block everything. Even if the entire world were to unite in the United Nations, the United States alone could still block this with its veto power. And the same goes for France and the United Kingdom, who are also two major pillars of Zionism in Europe. So this is in a very, it's an unfortunate situation to be in, and that's why I feel bad in a way for the Palestinian representatives in the United Nations, because some of these diplomats are probably very sincere believers in the negotiated solution, but they are getting stepped over and over again with the impossibility of their job and the impossibility of their mission. And I believe that in the end, you will see, as has been shown so often in the past, in times of when dealing with oppression, when dealing with imperialism and colonialism, is that the only option to solve this is resistance. Even in terms of South Africa, mm-hmm. which for a major part was indeed where apartheid was brought down by international pressure. This international pressure only came as a result of decades of internal resistance and revolutionary struggle led by people such as Nelson Mandela. Only after that, after 20, 30 years of resistance, the United Nations and the international community finally decided to step in and impose sanctions. But this is very, very unlikely, unfortunately, to be done, these sanctions to be applied on Israel. So at this point, I pin my hopes not so much on the UN, but on the internal resistance of the Palestinian people that will, in the end, put the Zionists or the fact that they will have no option but to pack their bags and leave.
Okay. Now, Charlotte, what's your perspective on this? I mean, the responsibility of international organizations, UN being one of them, and also that of the international community in the midst of all this savagery that we're witnessing against the Palestinians.
Yes, well, I mean, it's very unfortunate to note that, you know, it's certainly in recent years and much to date, the United Nations has been effectively blocked or controlled or dominated by the United States and fellow imperialist powers, especially in Europe and Canada and elsewhere. That being said, it's absolutely necessary on a popular level for people around the world. And if we look at the streets of, you know, every major city, and not just major city, but small towns and villages around the world, we're seeing tens and hundreds of thousands and even millions of people globally taking to the streets and carrying the Palestinian flag as a symbol of humanity, resistance, solidarity, injustice over injustice. And so when we see these massive demonstrations everywhere around the world standing with Palestine, that what we need to do is to translate that sentiment and that solidarity into action and into accountability. And that means struggling and organizing in the United States, in Europe, in Canada, in Australia, elsewhere, to do everything that we can to tie the hands of imperialism and struggle within the belly of the beast to stop these crimes that are taking place against the Palestinian people. That's one reason why, I mean, when we say boycott Israel, yeah, this is just a kind of a small action for individuals to take. But the more the international isolation of Israel grows, the more that we are able to provide real and meaningful support to the Palestinian resistance, who are the actors that are actually making this victory of the Palestinian people possible. And so when we talk about boycott, demonstrating, organizing, we're not talking about an alternative to the resistance. We're talking about the international support that is important to support this Palestinian, Arab, and international struggle for justice and accountability. And that includes holding accountable the United Nations and the representatives that are refusing to take action and are allowing massacres to continue to be perpetuated against the Palestinian people. And despite the fact that there are pages and pages and pages of UN resolutions on Palestine that have never been implemented, and that essentially the United States forced the withdrawal of the resolution recognizing that Zionism is racism, the fact is that Zionism is racism, and this has been recognized by the vast majority of the world. And the fact is that Palestinians have the right to resist, have the right to engage in armed struggle, just like all colonized people fighting occupation and oppression. And this has been recognized. This is a fundamental part of international law. And so applying international law in Palestine means supporting Palestinian resistance. It means supporting the liberation of Palestine, and it means putting an end to colonialism.
Okay. Now, Bresht, regarding this worldwide condemnation of Tel Aviv and its aggression against Palestinians growing, and Charlotte just mentioned a number of the instances, rallies in support of Palestinians all over the world, even in the Western world, in Europe, in Paris, Rome, elsewhere, in the U.S., San Francisco, Washington, Boston, elsewhere, you had people out there, and this is getting louder and louder. And does this mean, is this an indication of, let's call it a PR defeat for Tel Aviv and Washington's agenda for the Palestinians?
I think we're definitely seeing a change. We're not quite there yet, I believe, because, of course, the Hasbara agenda, the agenda of Zionist and then the practice of Zionist propaganda is still extremely strong, and they influence, they have a huge influence on the political system, in especially in Western Europe and North America. And they continue, of course, to have a very active social media presence that still spreads a lot of misinformation. But indeed, as indeed has been said by the other guest, there is a growing amount of activism. And indeed, not just in the bigger cities, but also in the small towns. We were speaking, for example, here in Belgium, even smaller towns, just places with a couple of thousand inhabitants, have their own small rallies pro-Palestine coming up also in the coming few days. So these are rallies of people who, in many cases, these are people who never really participated much in let's say, in long-standing pro-Palestine or anti-Zionist campaign. These are people who are not necessarily ideologically committed to any specific ideology, but they feel deep down that there is a great and grave injustice being done. Of course, when I say we're not quite there yet, there is still a lot of work that needs to be done, because there still remains a major, idea that still exists in the West of a quote-unquote, both sides are bad, that idea in which they believe that both sides should put down their arms and negotiate, which is a very idealistic way of thinking, considering that the Palestinians have been trying for the past 73 years, and it hasn't really gotten them anywhere. But still, the fact that people start to understand that a certain form of resistance is logical, that a certain form of rebellion and revolutionary sentiment of the Palestinian people is a logical next step to take, and that Israel needs to back off and needs to withdraw and needs to basically needs to go back, needs to pedal back on its idea of establishing a ethno-state for what they consider to be the Jewish race. there is a lot of popular sentiment nowadays that says, you know, this sort of ethno-state system is not of this time. It is not something that we can accept any longer. It is in violation of international law, of common human decency. So when I see that happening, that fills me with a certain sense of optimism that a lot of people across the West, they defy their political leaders, because all across Western Europe, with the possible exception of Ireland, the political elite is staunchly pro-Zionist, including here in Belgium. There have been constant apologetics for the bombing of Gaza, constant misinformation campaigns trying to blame everything on Hamas. But the people are starting to get fed up with these lies and start to get fed up with these, let's say, these idiotic attempts to justify mass murder. That's when you see people come to terms with the fact that this is a struggle not just against Israel in particular, but that it's part of a wider anti-imperialist struggle, anti-colonial struggle, that is part of the modern society, if you want the country to be independent and to be free. So that is why I believe, as has been said, that this is it's an hopeful development that I hope will continue in the near future.
Okay, we have only 1 minute left, Charlotte. Let's also take a look at the way that some Arab states have acted. They not only remained, you know, they kept their deafening silence against all these atrocities by the Tel Aviv regime. They even turned their back, and they normalized, they kind of signed that so-called normalization deals with the Tel Aviv regime. What makes them do that? We have only 1 minute.
Unfortunately, many reactionary Arab regimes are in the pocket of U.S. imperialism, but I think that one thing is very clear. This current uprising is putting an end once and for all to the project of Arab normalization with Israel. It once again, they believed that they would be able to pass this, that they would be able to elevate their collaboration to a public level against Palestine. But what has happened is this situation is redirecting the compass of the region towards Palestine and towards liberation and towards confrontation of Zionism and imperialism, against all of the attempts to alter the situation, to instead force Arabs to fight against one another in the interest of imperialism. People are recognizing the real enemy and the real struggle that has to be fought, and normalization and the project of normalization, is on the road to its ultimate defeat.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments and contribution. Historian and journalist Bresch Jonkers in Hassel, Belgium. International coordinator with the Summit on Palestinian Prisoners Solidarity Network, Charlotte Cates in Vancouver, joined us with her contribution and insights. Top in your host, Behrouz Najm.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar of the Last Savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by a Quranic evidences. But we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. There are a series of questions around his longevity, and two of them actually were, to some extent, answered. First, it was said that it is unlikely to happen to see such a thing. So, in a scientific environment, saying that something is unlikely or likely does not bring us a strong proof to defend the argument. So, whatever is being said, unlikely or likely, actually is not a good reason for us here. So, it is going to be put aside. Second is that the questioner refers to a hadith from the Holy Prophet that says that, for example, those who are in this circle or those who have reached this age will not live longer than 100. So, first of all, this hadith needs to be seen if it has been narrated in all different sects of Islamic sects or not in their sources. And we see that it has been only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So its authenticity in Shia hadith collection is under question first. Second, this hadith also needs to be seen in its context as it was said if we want to take it from a Sunni perspective. And respected guest speaker Sheikh Murtada Karimi was explaining about this hadith that we ran out of time and we are here to continue the discussion on this hadith to say that even if it is going to be accepted, the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mean those who will come in future will not live longer than 100, or the Muslims will not live longer than 100 years, as we have seen lots of cases that can contradict this very hadith, and even in the Islam world. So we know many people who lived at least more than 100 years. So how can we actually validate such a hadith with the live or even past evidences that we have seen?
Yes, as you mentioned, even the Sunni scholars, they say that we cannot accept the apparent meaning of this narration because we have seen and we have witnessed many people who have lived for more than 100 years after the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So even the Sunni scholars, they have brought about a justification for this narration. And then there is another narration that this Wahhabi scholar, he has mentioned, and that is again from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, according to which he is quoted as saying, أَكْثَرُ أَعْمَارُ أُمَّتِي مَا بَيْنَ السِّتِّينَ إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ. Most of the people in my nation, they will live between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass that. Mm-hmm. Now, analyzing this narration, first of all, again, it is only mentioned in Sunni narrations, so as Shia, we do not believe in this narration. Second of all, the narration says, أَقَلُّهُمْ مَنْ يَجُوذُ ذَلِكَ. There are few people in my nation that pass this age. So yeah. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is included in أَقَلُّهُمْ. Those people who are among the minority. So this narration does not reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
The Wahhabi scholar says that when this is the case, I mean, somehow answering the explanation that I mentioned, he says that when this is the case at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, that is, people at his time did not live more than 100 years, then the same should be the case for the following ages as well. But this is not, I mean, accepted. Why? I mean, there is no argument to believe that when, if we accept that people at the time of the Prophet lived only up until 100 years, why in the following generations people would not be able to live more than that? Evidences reject that. And also, we can claim that with the improvement and development of science and medical discoveries, even the history tells us that the average age of the people